In 2006, a team of American and Israeli scientists published a journal article on their historic study of the Sea of Galilee between 1500 to 2,500 years ago. I'm sad to report there was not a groundbreaking discovery made, for the contents of the article generally conclude that there was the possibility that the area had snaps of cold temperature. And whenever the Sea of Galilee had snaps of cold temperature, there was the possibility of ice patches upon the lake. Knowing that this article wasn't groundbreaking, it wasn't going to make them famous, one of the scientists decided to throw out a little hook in order to grab the public's attention. He claimed that there was the possibility, and he stressed this word possibility time and time again, that this explains the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water. He makes no other effort to explain how the disciples got their boat out into the middle of a freezing lake. He doesn't explain how all the thousands of people survived if the temperatures were sub-zero, like he claimed. For remember, the Lord had just fed the 5,000. And he also ignores the biblical account of the storm, because as the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the water, the passage records that there was a mighty storm, and surely this would have broken up all the ice. The scientist simply throws out this suggestive thought because he knows that the ungodly will swallow it up. And he was right. They did. The BBC and The Guardian, two left-wing, anti-God, anti-Christian organisations, they ran stories on how this disproved the miracle. But why did people have such a fascination with this? Well, the truth is, they didn't want the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water to be true. Or they don't want the Bible to be true. For they know that if the Bible's true, then everything it says about them is true as well. That they're sinners. That they're lawbreakers. And there's coming that day of judgment when they're going to have to answer to God. This is why some men go to great lengths to try and disprove the miracles of the Lord Jesus. But one of the rulers of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus, he summed it up best. He said to the Lord Jesus, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ could do these miracles wasn't just because God was with him. It's because he was God. These miracles were only a picture of the greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ could do, and that was the miracle of salvation. For you see, friends, no miracle that the Lord did has any value of itself. They all point to redemption. They all point you to Christ. In our passage today here, the Lord has just fed the 5,000. Verse 45 tells us that straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship. The Lord put these disciples into the ship in order to prepare for this miracle. And then in verse 46, he departs up into a mountain to pray. One commentator said that the Lord went up the mountain so that he could watch the disciples upon the lake, pray for them in their extremity, and observe the right time for his coming to them in a new manifestation of his glory. As we look at this passage tonight, I just want us to consider very simply the miracle of walking on water. And there's four things that I'd like you to see from this passage tonight. First of all, I want you to note the peril of the men. The peril of the men. Look at verse 47. It tells us there, "And when even was come," that is to say, when evening came. Evening is the time after sunset, and the latest possible sunset in Israel was after 7 o'clock. After 7 o'clock, darkness descended, and these men were out in a boat. They didn't have any electric floodlights to help. They didn't have a lighthouse shining out a bright light to help them. They were out in the midst of the sea, in darkness. But then verse 47 goes on to tell us that the ship was in the midst of the sea. Now the Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide at the point where these men are looking to cross. So if they're out in the middle of the sea, that means that they're at least 3.5 miles away from safety. They're at least 3 miles, we can imagine, away from safety. That is to say, they're the furthest point they could possibly be from reaching land. They couldn't get out and swim, not in the midst of a storm. They were the furthest point from safety. But then verse 48 goes on to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw them toiling in rowing. And pause to think just what a remarkable thing that is. The Lord Jesus Christ is up a mountain. These men are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, over 3 miles away. And he can see them. It's not just because he has 20/20 vision. It's not because he's been to Specsavers either. The reason that he can see them so far away is because he is God. He is the one who created the sea. He created those men. And he can see everything. He can see them putting all their energy into rowing. He can see their tiredness, their fatigue, their weariness, their exhaustion. He can see the brow of their head and the beads of sweat rolling down their forehead. He can see everything. Then verse 48 goes on to tell us, "For the wind was contrary unto them." Speaking of the same passage, John says that the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And then Matthew's Gospel records of this event that the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. So the wind was against them, and the sea was rising up by a great wind, and they're now being tossed about. They didn't have any motors or sails that they could engage. They didn't have the safety of a watertight cabin. These men were out in the midst of a storm. And it must have been a frightening experience. The closest I've probably been is being out on a little rowing boat whenever there's a bit of a wind in some enlarged duck pond. But still, at least you could know you could probably get out and walk to land. These men couldn't do anything like that. It must have been frightening. And we can imagine that they feared for their lives. They were probably praying, looking for their Savior, crying out to him for help in the midst of the storm. Well, whenever we look at the experience and the peril that these men are in, we can say that sinful man is in the same peril as the disciples. These men were out in the darkness of night. Well, sinful man is born into the darkness of a sinful life. For that's what the Bible tells us, that we're all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. But not only are we born in the darkness of sin, we've committed sins against God. For the Bible tells us that we've all broken God's law. If you examine your own heart here tonight, you will soon see that you yourself are a lawbreaker. The Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But what idols have you made in your life and put them before God? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your job, your career. I don't know. But we've can all create idols and put them before God. And the Lord says we shouldn't tell lies. But we're all guilty of telling lies. Doesn't matter how big or how small it is. We've all broken God's law. These men were in the darkness of night. And we're all born in the darkness of sin. And we can't rescue ourselves. We can't take ourselves out of the darkness by our own strengths or our own efforts. We're born into the darkness of sin. But then we can note, these men were far from safety. Well, in our naturally sinful state, by the sins of our lives, we are far from the safety of heaven. We are far from the safety of God's refuge. Our sins, they've taken us far away from God. Our sins have removed us from God. And we have no way of reaching God by our own strength or our own merit. But then we can notice, these men were toiling, but not getting anywhere. And how this describes so many in our land, and indeed throughout the world today. They're toiling at religion, but it's not getting them anywhere. They think by being a good person, that that is enough to get them into heaven. But friend, it's not. For that's not the way that God has ordained for us to be saved, and for us to have salvation. There's many under labouring, thinking they're getting into heaven by their own good works, but they're not. I was down in one of the outreach teams to the Republic of Ireland there, and I was going around the doors, and I had a good couple of conversations, but there's one man I met, and he was a devout Roman Catholic, And at the start he said, the church is enough for me to get into heaven. He was standing at the door as I was talking to him with a cigarette in his hand, but he said, as long as I do what the church tells me, that is enough for me to get into heaven. There was a man toiling at his own religion, saying all I need to do is trust the church, follow a few laws that they give me, and that's enough. But friend, it's not. For the Bible tells us that the only way that we can be saved is to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. It's not about how many masses you go to. It's not about whether you sit round the Lord's table. It's not about whether you're a church member. It's not even about as to whether you come to the best Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. That isn't enough to save you. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. These men were surrounded by an uncontrollable storm. And so a sinful man, the one born into the darkness of their sin, they're surrounded by the storms of a sinful life. It's one sin after another. It multiplies upon them. It engulfs them. And eventually, the storm of a sinful life will take you to hell. If you die in your sin, if you die without Christ as your Savior, the storm of your sinful life will take you to hell. These men, out in the midst of the sea, they needed a Savior. Well, friend, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're surrounded by the sin of your own life, you're bound to feel the weight of it. In the presence of a holy God, you're bound to see that you're a sinner. Well, friend, you need a Savior too. You need one that will come to take your sin away. You need one that will free you from your bondage of sin. You need one that will give you that joy of sins forgiven. Well, the good news is that God has provided that Savior for you. He's provided one that went to that cross at Calvary to suffer and die in your place. And all he says is, come unto me. He doesn't say, I want your money. He doesn't want you to labor at your own efforts. All he wants is you. He wants you to come. Leave your sin and come to him. Have you done that? Or are you still clinging on to your sin, hoping that it'll bring you some form of joy, hoping perhaps that it'll take you to heaven? Friend, it'll not. The Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. Have you been born again in the meeting here tonight? If not, make this the night that you come to Christ. So that's the first thing that we saw, the peril of the man. The second thing I want you to note here tonight is the passing of the Savior. The passing of the Savior. Notice verse 48, for we read there it says, about the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night was the hours between 3 a.m. and 6 p.m. So these men had been out on the ship from at least 7 o'clock at night until at least 3 a.m. That means that they were out rowing for at least a minimum of 8 hours. We can imagine how tired they were. Some of us go to work and we maybe sit at a computer all day and we punch in 8 hours and we think, oh, we're tired. But these men were rowing, flat out, non-stop. They didn't get an hour's lunch break. All night, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the storm, they were rowing. But then verse 48 tells us that the Lord, he cometh unto them. That is to say, he was coming in their direction. He saw their distress, their toils, their labours, and he heard their cries. He's answered their prayers, and he's coming on to them. Then it says that he came walking upon the sea. The ungodly try to reason away every miracle that the Lord did in order to deny his deity. But they can do nothing with this miracle. For if you're more than 1 mile from the coast on the Sea of Galilee, the sea there is at least 25 metres deep. But at the deepest point, where we estimate the ship was, it was about 43 metres deep. So there was no sandbank that the Lord walked out. There was no patches of ice that he jumped over for 3 miles out across the Sea of Galilee. He came walking on water. And how did he do it? Well, he did it because he is God. He made the water. He has the power to walk upon it. And then verse 48, we read these words and examine them carefully. It says, and would have passed by them. Isn't that remarkable? His whole purpose for walking on the water was to come towards them. But these words tell us that he would have passed by them. He's in close proximity to the boat, probably within a meter or two. It's dark, so they wouldn't have seen him if he was more than a couple of meters away. But he gets right up close to the boat. But he sets his course to walk past them. But why does he do that? Well, here's the reason. He wants them to call out to him. He wants them to see their own hopelessness, their own frailty, their own inability to save themselves. And he wants these men to call out to him to save them. He wants them to see that he is the all-powerful Savior in any situation in life. Not just by the bedside of a dying man. Not just whenever a little girl has died and he raises her back to life. But even in the midst of the storm, he wants them to see that he is the most powerful Savior in the midst of any situation. Well, sinful man has the same experience as these disciples again. For the Lord came to them in the middle of the night. And what a lesson this is. For friend, the Lord can come at any time. The Lord can return at any time. But most importantly, the Lord can come for your soul at any time. There's a old saying that says there's a couple of things you can be certain of in life, death and taxes. Well, we've all known people that have left this world. There was a thing in the newspaper there during the week. The oldest man in the world, I think he's still alive. He's just had his 116th birthday. Friend, even if you live that long, you're still going to have to die. Because death is a certain thing to visit each of us. And friend, the Lord can come at any time for your soul. But the important question is, are you ready? Are you ready whenever he comes? Young or old, the Lord will come one day for your soul. But are you ready? Have you left your sin and trusted him as Savior? But not only can the Lord come in death at any time, but the Lord can come in salvation at any time. You don't have to be sitting in the minister's room speaking to the minister to be saved. You don't have to put your hand up in a meeting to be saved. The Lord can save you anywhere. I was saved in my bedroom. I heard of a man recently that was saved in the work toilets. The Lord broke him in the midst of his work, and he went running out to the toilets, and he cried unto the Lord there to save him. I've heard of other men that as they've walked the field with their animals, that the Lord has spoken to them, and in the middle of their field have cried unto the Lord. The Lord can save anywhere, friend. He can save you anywhere. But then we note that the Lord came in their direction as well. Well, friend, this is the most remarkable thing for you to consider, for the Lord comes in your direction. And you might not realize it, but the Lord's coming in your direction tonight. He comes in your direction every time you read the Word of God, every time you hear the preaching of the Gospel, every time somebody hands you a Gospel tract or a family member tries to witness to you and tell you your need of salvation, the Lord's coming in your direction. But then we can note that he came to these men with power, the power of walking on water. Well, friend, the Lord comes to you tonight with an even greater power. The power to save your soul. Though your heart be as black as sin, the Lord comes with power to save. He comes to give you a new heart. For that's what he says in Ezekiel. He says, I will take away the stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. What an amazing thing that is. Though you've grieved God with your sin time and time again, the Lord wants to give you a new heart. But then we can note the greatest miracle that the Lord did. While this miracle of walking on water was great, the greatest miracle was the cross. That God would go to that cross and suffer and die in our place. That he would shed his blood so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. Oh, that he would take hell upon his body for you and I. That's the greatest miracle. But not only did the Lord stay upon that cross, he died. He gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. That is to say, the work of redemption is finished. I've died for all the sins of all my people. The debt has been paid. It is finished. The Lord died, but then he rose again, triumphant from the grave. He defeated death for us, his people. And he ascended up into heaven, where the Bible tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. What an amazing thing that is to consider. Even now, the Lord's praying for his people. But then, finally, we can note about this passing of the Saviour. He would have passed by them. And what a remarkable thing. He would have passed by them. Well, friend, what a message this is for you. The Lord comes and draws nigh unto you. Every time you read his word, every time the word is preached, he draws nigh unto you. But he will pass by you. You have to call out to him. God is sovereign, but you have a responsibility. And your responsibility is to repent and believe the gospel. If you don't call out to him, he'll not save you. If you don't cry unto him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he'll not save you. If you're ever to be saved, you must call out to him. But friend, have you done that? Have you called out to the Lord to save you? If not, make this the night that you call out to him. Moving on, the third thing I'd like us to consider in this miracle of walking on water is the plea for mercy. The plea for mercy. Verse 49 we read there, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. The superstition of the Jews at this time was that if you saw a spirit, you yourself were going to die. And that's what these men feared. They feared that it was a spirit, and they feared they were going to die. And then verse 49, we read there, that they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. These men, they weren't crying out of joy or happiness. They were troubled. Matthew 14:26 tells us that they cried out for fear. They cried out for fear because they feared death. But what did they cry out? They cried out for help. They cried out for the Lord, the one who they thought was over on the seashore, to help them. They didn't know how. They didn't know he was walking on water towards them. They didn't know how the Lord was going to help. They just knew that he could do it. And then verse 50, it tells us there, and immediately he talked with them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't leave them in their fear. He comforted them. Their prayer was answered in the most remarkable way. Well, whenever we look at this plea from these men, we can see that sinful man must make the same plea for help. These men feared death. Well, generally we can say that men fear death. Those who aren't saved, they fear the unknown eternity. If you walk up and down the street and ask people, what happens after you close your eyes in this life and open them in the next? You'll probably get 101 different answers. Because generally, the unsaved, they don't know what happens to them in eternity. And they have a great fear of death. But then, we can note these men, they cried out. Well, in times of trouble, isn't that what people do? They turn to God. How often do you hear of somebody? They've got terrible news, perhaps about their health or their family or something. And what do? They turn to God. They pick up their Bible, hoping that just reading their Bible will cause God to bless them. Well, these men cried out to God. And sinners need to cry out to God for salvation. They can't be saved in any other way. And friends, you can't be saved in any other way than by calling out to God. But the remarkable thing we can note is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard their cry. And friend, I can assure you tonight, if you call out to the Lord to save you, the Lord will not only hear your cry, but he'll answer it. For there's not one sinner that has called out to the Lord in true, heartfelt repentance that he has ever turned away, he has saved everyone that has called out to him. And if you call out to him tonight, he will save you. But then fourthly, finally tonight, we can note about the miracle of walking on water, the peace that followed. In verse 50, the Lord tells these men, be of good cheer. That phrase, be of good cheer, it means be comforted. And then in verse 50, he goes on to say, it is I. Be comforted. It is I, the Lord. If it had been anybody else in the world, it would not have brought comfort. If it had been Caesar or Herod or the best sailor in the navy, it wouldn't have brought comfort to these men. The only one who could comfort in times of fear of death is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the eternal God here answers these men's cry and he rescues them. Is there anything more comforting than this? That in the midst of the storm, that God draws nigh unto you and gives you that salvation. But friend, I wonder, what will you look to for comfort in death? Will your sin comfort you? Will all the pleasures of the world bring you any comfort whenever you're drawing your final breath in this life? Will any of the world's wisdom and philosophy bring you any comfort? As you lie in your deathbed, would you ask somebody to read to you the words of Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, or Richard Dawkins? Would any of the wisdom of those men bring you any comfort as you lie in your deathbed? I was having lunch with a family recently, and the lady of the house was a nurse, and she specialised in going round people who were terminally ill. And she was there at their deathbed, and she said she'd been at the deathbed of hundreds of people. But she says you can notice a real difference between two groups of people. Those who are Christians, truly saved and born again, and those who are not. She says those who are not Christians, there's an awful atmosphere in the room. The person is in discomfort, perhaps not just from pain, but because they don't know where they're going to be in eternity. She says there's an awkwardness amongst the family, for the family don't know if they're ever going to see their loved one again. She says it's a terrible place to be, in the bedroom of one who's dying without Christ. But she said there's another room, and it's almost a joy to be in, and that's the room of the Christian who's dying. For although that person might be in a measure of physical pain, they have a joy upon their heart. In fact, she said, they nearly leave this world with a smile upon their face because they know they're leaving to go to the arms of the Son of God who loved them and gave themselves for him. They're going to hold the nail-pierced hands of Christ. There's a joy to be in that room. And the family know it. While they're sad that they're not going to see their loved one in this world anymore, they know they're going to see them in the next. She said it's a joy to be in that room. But friend, what is your deathbed going to be like if you ever have one? Is it going to be that terrible place, an awful atmosphere, because you don't know where you're going to be in eternity? Or are you going to leave this world to say like Paul, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better? Verse 50. The Lord goes on to say to these men, be not afraid. This is a command from the Lord. He's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your surroundings. Trust in me. In the midst of the storm, the Lord's telling these men not to fear. Well, friend, in the midst of your storm of your sinful life, perhaps whenever you fear that you're going to get all you deserve, death and hell, well, friend, the Lord turns to you tonight and he says, don't be afraid. Put your faith and trust in me. Trust me with your soul. Trust me with your salvation. I'll not let you down. I'll save you. Then in verse 51, we read there, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came into the ship, they knew peace from the storms around them. That's not to say that Becoming a Christian takes all your problems away. But being a Christian, having the joy of the Lord upon your heart, you will have peace. For you know that regardless of what this world throws at you, you need not fear death. You need not fear judgment. For you have one, a surety in heaven, who has taken his precious blood, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat before the Father. You have one that has died for your sins. And you know that God is just. He'll not punish you if he's already punished Christ. You'll know that upon that cross, Christ died for all your sins. He has the victory over death. But friend, he only has it for those who repent and believe. He only has it for those who have come and cried unto him to be saved. But then verse 51, we notice the words, and they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. That word, sore amazed, it means that they were exceedingly or greatly amazed. Well, friend, I have to tell you, you'll be greatly amazed at what the Lord will do for you in salvation. I'm not saying he'll make you rich and he'll give you a big house and a fast car, but you'll be amazed at why he could ever love you, as to why he would ever send his son to die for you, as to why he would give you an eternal home in heaven whenever you don't deserve it. You'll be amazed at the spiritual blessings of God. There's many preachers on TV and they'll tell you, oh, the blessings of God are money. God wants you to be rich and healthy. The blessings of God are spiritual. Yes, the Lord can bless in temporal measures too, but primarily the blessings of the Lord are spiritual. There's no greater happiness that you will know in life than to know your sins are forgiven, to know peace with God, to come day and daily and pray to your Heavenly Father, to talk one-on-one with him, to read his word, and to be spoken to and blessed. It's the greatest joy that you'll ever know in this world. Up until I was 20 years of age, I lived for all the sinful pleasures, the drinking, the gambling, the partying, the immoral lifestyle. I lived for it all. But I have to tell you, the greatest joy I've ever known in my life is being a Christian. And every Christian, every true born-again Christian will testify to that. The greatest joy in life is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Saviour. But do you know that joy here tonight? Do you know that joy of knowing Christ? If not, why not? Come to him tonight and know that joy of your sins forgiven. As we close here, we've considered the story of these men out in the sea. In the midst of danger, they're fearful of perishing, and the Lord comes to rescue them. This miracle shows his power, his divinity. It highlights his power to save anywhere and any time. But the point we must note, he has to be called out to. If they didn't call out to him, he would have passed them by. But was it only the disciples that the Lord rescued that night? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 33. The same story it tells us there. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The great Protestant theologian and preacher, John Calvin, said that this verse is not only a reference to the disciples, but the sailors and other passengers who had not yet declared that he was their master. They instantly acknowledged that he was the Son of God. Like John Calvin, I believe that there was others in the ship that night. Other men, sailors, other passengers got into that ship full of unbelief, in their sin, in their iniquity. But by the time the ship reached the other side of the shore, they were new men. They were converts. They had witnessed the power of God. And they were converted. But friend, there's a warning from this too. For there's one man who saw this all. He saw the miracle. He saw Peter get out and walk on the sea. He saw Christ walking on the sea. He saw Christ calm the storm around him. But he still got out of the ship in unbelief. He still continued to reject Christ. He saw many other miracles. But he still died and went to hell. And that man was Judas Iscariot. A man who had so much access to God. A man who had more privileges than almost any other person that went to hell did. And yet he still continued in his unbelief. And friend, what a terrible thing this would be if you came into this meeting and you heard about the wonderful power of God to save your soul, and you still went out through those doors, still in your unbelief, and had the same fate as Judas Iscariot, having all the privileges, but still going to hell. Friend, don't let that happen to you tonight. Remember the focus of this message. He would have passed by them, but they had to call out to him. Friend, the Lord is here, willing and able to save you, but you have to call out to him. Will you do that tonight? Will you leave your sin and all behind and come to Christ? If I can be of any help to you tonight, I'll be more than happy to stay, take time to open the Word of God with you, to tell you more about my wonderful Saviour. I can't save you, but I'll be more than happy to take you and show you the Word of God, show you how you can be saved. But please don't leave this meeting tonight still in your sin. Come to Christ and be saved. Amen.